Once again, we'll be turning in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, and we'll be focusing our attention once again on the seventh chapter, Hebrews chapter 7. And I'll begin to read in your hearing. In verse 11, Hebrews 7:11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there of another priest who should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testified, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And insomuch as not without an oath he was made a priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continued ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, was holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which has since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forever. Now, we've been following right along this great theme and this great argument that the apostle is making to us. He's making it, first of all, of course, to those who first received the scripture, which were Hebrew believers. They had accepted the great reality of the gospel and the fulfillment of the Old Testament through the Lord Jesus Christ. And they needed to be instructed, and they needed to be encouraged, and they needed to continue in the things that they had received and heard and been taught, and not again turn aside or turn back into the promises and the shadows and the images and the figures and the types, but be well established in the reality of the gospel. So the apostle has spoken here in these last couple chapters of the many things he had to say, and that these things that were to them not easy to understand, particularly in regards to the great figure and type of Melchizedek as he appears in the providence of God and the unfolding of divine, the great divine plan of redemption from nowhere. And of course, the apostle here is making in this great comparison and contrast, not only between the great importance and personage of Melchizedek, who he was, the character of his person, as well as the office in which he served with the Levitical priesthood. In order, of course, not to really speak only of Melchizedek, but rather to speak of another, the greater, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes not in the order and after the order of the Levitical priesthood, which was weak, which was mortal, which was insufficient for that which was yet to come, the greater priesthood and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle proceeds to speak directly to the person in the office of Melchizedek as a figure of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the basis, particularly, of that great verse we found and read and referred to in Psalm 110, which is the basis of all that the apostle has been speaking to us in chapter 5, chapter 6, and here in chapter 7. And as you even have heard in our brief reading of part of this chapter, the apostle quotes again and again. This is really his text. His text is that which was spoken of the Lord himself, God himself, in verse 17 when he testified, speaking about Christ, speaking about the anointed of God, the one appointed to that high and glorious office of a priest. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So as he speaks of Melchizedek, he speaks of Christ, that the Christ of God, and of course he has identified him very clearly already, both in chapter 6, verse 20, and then again here as we read in your hearing in chapter 7, verse 22. And it's that verse 22 that we'll be focusing particular our attention on this morning, when he writes, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Now, if you recall, not many weeks ago, or some weeks ago, we made that point when we read and referenced chapter 6, verse 20, when the apostle again identifies very clearly by his historic name, the historic Jesus, the name, of course, that was ordained and given him not just by his legal guardians, his parents, but a name given to him from above, the name of Jesus, which is indicative of his work, that he would come to save his people from their sins. So we read there, wherefore the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. There's going to be no doubt in the mind, in the hearts of those who receive and have received this epistle, nor in our own minds, in our own hearts, regarding who the apostle, who God, inspiring the apostle to write concerning. That same Jesus who they were all acquainted with, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was demonstrated to be a man sent from God through his miracles, signs, and wonders, the one who was crucified and buried and the third day rose from the dead. This same Jesus is the focus of the apostles' attention and is the object and the focus of our faith, not another, save Jesus only. And that Jesus was appointed by God and ordained of God, and again in contrast, in comparison with the Old Testament priesthood, not in time, but in eternity past. For this word that we read from Psalm 110, verse 4, is a word the Father spoke to the Son, and is a word, of course, that God spoke by His Spirit to David, even in the midst of the Old Testament, in the midst of the priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood, that God had appointed and ordained for a time, that there would be another that would come, and that Christ would be a priest, and that He would not only be a priest, but He would be of a different order, not of a weak order, not of a time-bound order, not of a sinful order, and not of an order that would change from priest to priest upon the death of the preceding priest. But He would come after the order of Melchizedek, and not from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah, whose priesthood would have no end. He would be a priest forever. And that was confirmed by God. Now it's true that God had appointed and called and prescribed the Old Testament priesthood. And of course we can turn back in our Bibles and recognize that as we read what is written and what's preserved for us in Holy Scripture regarding those who assume the office of a priest, from Levi and then from Aaron and his sons, over in Exodus chapter 28 verse 1. When God is instructing, of course, Moses and the children of God, it says, "Take thou unto thee Aaron, thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." And ever after that prescription and command, the people were to follow, as they had one to represent them, to minister unto the Lord and to represent the Lord before the people. Now the difference and the contrast is the command of the Levitical priesthood, or the inauguration of the Levitical priesthood, though it depended upon the direct command of God, yet the priesthood of Christ, following the order of Melchizedek, was higher in that it was not only based on a command, as good as a command is, and there's nothing better than a command of God, because God is God. And what He so desires and what He so wills and what He challenges and instructs and commands us to do, we are bound to obey. But to emphasize the higher and more superior and greater nature of the priesthood, the abiding priesthood, the continual priesthood, and the man who would be appointed to that priesthood, the Christ of God, we see in the context of this chapter, in the verses that I read, the emphasis that not only by a command, not only by a promise, but by an oath, the Levitical priesthood, Aaron and his sons and his sons' sons, though were rested in the command, their authority and their position and their function rested in the command of God and authority of God, so much greater is the Lord Jesus Christ, that God, by a solemn, eternal, unchangeable decree and purpose, even before the world began, entered into covenant and contract with his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be appointed and ordained to a greater priesthood. The emphasis here is on the dignity, the stability, and the preeminence of this great office of Christ, as he is better and more important than those in their own time appointed in the Old Testament. And we come, see, down to verse 22, where it says, so after again reciting in verse 21, for those priests were made without an oath, but by command. But this with an oath by him that said, the Father God in eternity, unto him the Lord swear and will not repent. An oath that's repeated by the psalmist David. So even within the Old Testament period, the Old Testament dispensation and administration of the covenant of grace and the work of redemption, in the unfolding of greater revelation concerning the work of salvation, and even David's time looked for another and recognized that the Old Testament Levitical priesthood was not perfect and would be appointed for a season, for another season would come. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus, the same Jesus, made a surety of a better testament. Now there are a number of things that are interesting in this passage here before us. Not only is Jesus presented and clearly the focus upon is upon him who comes as superior to the Old Testament priesthood, but he comes as a surety. This is the first time here in Scripture, and the first time certainly in the book of Hebrews we have this term surety. And it means he comes as a guarantee, or the one who guarantees, a mediator of a better or a greater covenant. And he does so, that guarantee is found in the fact that he continues to live. And that which he accomplished continues to be effectual, in that his priesthood is not as the priesthood of old, who was replaced by death again and again and again, and then the plan and purpose of God would come to an end. But his priesthood continues forever, for he himself lives. The surety is a legal term. It's a legal term. And it presents to us the fact that the covenant of God, or the priesthood of Christ, the work of Christ, that our hope for salvation is solidly built on the person and character and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our mediator between God and man. That his priesthood is abiding and unchangeable, and therefore it's perfect. For he gave the perfect sacrifice for our sins, and that his work was infinite and of eternal worth and value. it made complete. We made reference to that last week when we spent so much time dealing with the idea in this same chapter of that, the word perfection, and the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his perfect work, sanctified or set aside and cleansed the church or all the believers. And the believers are complete in Christ. There's nothing to be added to the work of Christ. There's nothing additional that the church of the New Testament needs. The Old Testament church, we recognize, we're saved by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the sacrificial system and the worth of that sacrificial system was not in the priests, we're not in the regalia, we're not in the ceremony, we're not in the gifts and the sacrifices. The efficiency and the worth was in that which was to come. And they were only ineffective insofar as they pointed to Christ. And as church, or those within the church in the Old Testament, the Israel God, with the grace of God and with a heart of faith and with an eye of faith, could look beyond and through those sacrifices to the one yet appointed to come to be the all-sufficient sacrifice. The worth is Christ. The eternal worth is in his sufficient, not only in who he was, but what he was able to discharge in his office. Now it's interesting as we read too, now I use the word covenant, and yet here in Scripture we note that the word is testament. Verse 22, so much was Jesus made a surety or a guarantee of a better testament. Now the words are interchangeable. It's the Greek word, of course, for the Hebrew word covenant, but can be, and here in our epistle is translated a testament, but we could translate it covenant. And in one sense, it's looked at as a covenant. In another sense, of course, it's looked at as a testament. A testament, when we think of the last will and testament that a man writes or a woman writes when he is going to unfold or give away, if there's anything left beyond taxes, his estate or his inheritance. So there's the idea of inheritance. The Apostle Peter speaks about, in his first epistle, about our inheritance. Over in the book of Romans, we read about our inheritance. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ of the inheritance of the saints, or the blessing of heaven and eternal life and salvation. The great treasure, out of the treasury and the abundance of God's grace and goodness in eternity, he blesses his people, not only in this life, but in the life to come. So he blesses us with that inheritance, that great reward. And so, in a sense, we look at the word testament, founded in the goodwill and pleasure of God, respecting our inheritance, bequested by God the Father to himself, to his children, which is confirmed by and in the death of Christ, the testator. You know, will doesn't go into effect until the one who writes it and is leaving that which he has until he dies. And so we find this word testament used in that sense here in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Hebrews, as it looks to that inheritance given to us by the guarantee of that testament, who confirmed it, of course, in his precious blood. But it's also seen as a covenant, the great covenant of grace. And a covenant, again, is a binding legal contract and an agreement that embraces us by grace through faith. But it's not so much a contract or agreement between God and his people. Rather, it's a contract and agreement between the Father with Christ, and Christ as the head and representative of the elect. And you see that, and it's brought out so beautifully in the larger catechism. I think it's number 93, but I forget the number, when it speaks about the great covenant or the bond of grace and who makes the covenant. The covenant goes back to eternity past. That covenant made in the council of redemption between the Father and the Son. The Father promised the Son that he would give to him the people, and the Son willingly, not by constraint, enter in and would give his life for that people, redeem them unto God. And he represents, and it's a unilateral, and it's a, in the sense when it relates to the elect, when it relates to the children of God, when it relates to the church, we recognize it's unilateral, it's free, it's gracious, it's sovereign. We are not on the same level and don't enter into a contract that we will agree to do this and not and uphold the covenant. It's all of God. He gives it, he gives the stipulations, he provides for it from beginning to end. But in the sense that the legal document and binding, and sometimes in reference to theology, an agreement, it's between two equals, between the Father and the Son. And the Father gives, and the Son promises, and he does perform all that's necessary in that. Sometimes in Scripture, of course, that covenant is called the covenant of life, the covenant of peace, and the covenant of grace. Now here is the first time also, interesting, the word testament or the word covenant is used in the epistle of Hebrews. In verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a guarantee or a surety of a better testament. And the apostle, after this in the book of Hebrews, as you read it, and Lord willing, as we continue in our following it, unfolding it, will recognize this term covenant, though it's the first time in the epistle it's used, it plays a very, very major place, central to the whole argument and theme that the apostle is laying forth concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when it says here, and this is where people can find some confusion, so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or a better covenant. Remember that this is a comparison and a contrast not between the Abrahamic promise or covenant, but rather with the Levitical covenant or the covenant with Moses that was by shadows and types and figures regarding the priesthood at the time. This is not casting aspersions upon the whole Old Testament and saying the whole Old Testament isn't relative or important two relative. I always have trouble with that word. You know what I'm trying to say. That it has no relationship to us in the New Testament. It's not saying that. Not saying that at all. Because we learned that very clearly. It's not placing and saying that the Old Testament promises have been done away. No, no. It's placing God himself as our pledge of the covenant and the fulfillment of the promise. The covenant promise continues because God calls, God acts, God promises all the way through Scripture. But rather, it's not speaking of the covenant promise or the covenant of grace, which is found in Genesis 12 and Genesis 17, nor goes way back to Genesis 3:15 when it began concerning the seed the seed of the woman. No, this is a comparison and contrast that the Old Testament ceremony and figurative and typical provisions have been set aside and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The new is greater than the old order. The Melchizedek order and the order of Christ is greater than the Levitical order. Because we recognize, this is speaking about really the covenant at Sinai or the covenant with the Levitical ritual that comes, of course, 430 years after the covenant made with Abraham. Now look back quickly. I got to move very quickly here to the book of Galatians. By the Holy Spirit, Paul instructs us concerning that in the third chapter of the book of Galatians. Because we recognize the Abrahamic covenant was part of the covenant of grace and continues to have an effect and is realized in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in the third chapter of Galatians, you read in verse 3 and following, read in verse 8 rather and following, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. This is a reference, of course, to Genesis chapter 12. The gospel in Genesis chapter 12. The gospel does not come only in the New Testament. The gospel was there present as it proclaims the gospel of grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then it goes on to say, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faith for Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For as written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, of course, the use of the word law is used in many different references. Sometimes the scripture uses the term in reference to the whole Old Testament. Sometimes it's used to the five books of Moses. Sometimes it's used of the Ten Commandments, the moral law that's ever a reflection of the perfection that is God and the perfect standard by which the believers are to live by and through with the help of the Holy Spirit and the gift of faith. And other times it has reference to the ceremonial law within regards to the Levitical priesthood. And so we have to distinguish those uses of the term law, and that term can be used in one passage in different ways, and we don't have time to look at that this morning. Christ has redeemed, but bear it in mind, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. We're getting to it. That the blessing of Abraham, the blessing of grace, the blessing of the covenant of grace, the blessing of the realization of salvation, and all that comes from it, the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disalloweth or added unto it. In other words, a man's promise and covenant ought to always be true. But even more so, of course, is the covenant of God and the promise of God, and certainly to a higher degree than the oath of God. Now, to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. And he said, not as to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Now in relationship, we're talking about Sinai, but we're not speaking about the moral law. We're speaking about the laws that related particularly under the figures and the types and the ceremonies given to Israel as a church state and as a nation that pertained to the whole sacrificial system. And so that's a covenant. But it's a lesser covenant, and it's part of the overall covenant of grace. So that Sinai and all that we see there didn't take away or disannul or void that promise made to Abraham. That continues to have an effect. That continues to have an effect. So when we read here in the New Testament, so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, it's not voiding or turning aside or belittling the Abrahamic covenant or the covenant of grace. It's speaking to the ceremony. It's speaking to the ritual. It's speaking to the Levitical priesthood. Because the Abrahamic covenant continues. It's unfolded. And it's brought to bear and fruition and realization and fulfillment, of course, by our Lord Jesus Christ. Because those who are in Christ, we know, as we read in this same epistle in the end of this chapter, for as many as you have been baptized into Christ and put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, you're all one in Christ Jesus, and be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the one covenant, which was seen as a covenant as well with the children of God at the time of Moses, doesn't take away or take from that everlasting covenant of grace which was made known unto Abraham and the children of God by faith through Abraham. And this I say, that covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which is 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should take the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law and the ceremonial law and works, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. By promise, of course, that would be realized and is realized in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the guarantee or surety of that promise and that covenant of grace, in that the performance of his office and duty and work was acceptable to the Father as he represented his people fully and completely in his person, in his life, and of course in his death and his glorious resurrection, because his priesthood, his office, his dignity, his work is guaranteed by the fact that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He is a greater priest. He is the ultimate priest. He is the last priest. So the old Levitical way, the ceremonial way, the prefigured way, the typical way, has been brought to an end through that which is represented as the Lord Jesus Christ.